But then also, coming out of that great Reformation, there were the teachings that laid out for us the context in which God works his salvation out in the lives of his people. And those teachings have become known as the doctrines of grace. And that also came out of that great Reformation a little bit later on in the 1600s. But nevertheless, they are the heritage of the Reformed faith. And of course, they are often remembered by the convenient acronym TULIP. The T stands for total depravity. There's no aspect of us that has survived the fall. We've been badly marred and damaged by the fall, and from the crown of our head to the soles of our feet, every aspect of our being has fallen sick with sin, has gone astray, and there is nothing in us that with which we can commend ourselves to God. A total depravity is not saying that every man is as bad as he possibly can be, but it is saying that there is no good, nothing acceptable in fallen man to God. In the totality of his being, he is a fallen creature. And then the U stands for unconditional election, meaning that there was nothing in us that caused God to come into our lives, to draw alongside us. There was nothing in us that caused God to choose us. And he reminds his people in Old Testament times, the people of Israel, saying, you know, it wasn't because of anything in you that I chose you. That you were not something special, you were not something great, you weren't something desirable, but it was of my great love and my great compassion that I set on you, that I chose you. And so it comes of him. It's unconditional on our part. And that's why the Lord sometimes draws near to the greatest of sinners. And the Apostle Paul considers himself in that class, doesn't he? And he says that God came alongside him and invaded his life so that he might show the world that the greatest of sinners are not beyond his reach and not beyond his grace, so that no one might despair, saying, I have gone too far, and the Lord does want nothing to do with me. But indeed, all may return to the Lord and come to him and find grace and salvation in him. And then we have the L for limited atonement, and though the value of the atonement of Christ is unlimited, though it would easily cover the vilest of offenders, so that he can save to the uttermost those that come to God by him. The scope, the purpose, the design of the atonement was limited. God never envisioned to save every last one of mankind. And when the end of time comes and the Lord Jesus returns and he looks over that multitude of the people that will have been redeemed, he's not going to shake his head saying, I wish I could have done better. He's not going to say that. He's not going to be disappointed that he didn't get more. Isaiah says that the servant of the Lord Jesus, will look over the labor of his soul and he will be satisfied. He will be happy. He will be full. He will have accomplished what he set out to do. And so when it comes to the eternal purpose of God in the atonement, it was a limited one. And then the last two, and that really brings us to what I want to speak about from Hebrews chapter 12, a thought that occurred to me as I dwelt on these last two points of the doctrines of grace, the first one being the irresistible grace of God, the last one being the perseverance of the saints. And blending those two together, I came up with the title of the message, The Perseverance of Our God, because that's really where our hope is at. There is an irresistible grace of God. And what does that mean? It means that the grace of God has a way to overcome our stubbornness. It has a way to overpower our darkness, our willfulness, with which we dig in our heels and cling to our will and to this world for all it is worth. God's grace has a way to bring us to the end of ourselves and to cast us on the Lord Jesus alone, as my mother-in-law came to that place only through the things that she suffered. where it dawned on her in the final analysis, I have the Lord Jesus alone. And you know, when you come to that place, you find that the Lord Jesus is enough. You don't need anything besides him. He is enough. And he will see you through. And it is the irresistible grace of God that makes us willing and that brings us to that place to embrace these things and to give ourselves willingly to these things. The psalmist says, your people will be made willing in the day of your power. And that's what the irresistible grace of God does. It overcomes. It overcomes the darkness and the willfulness in our souls. And then lastly, of course, the P stands for the perseverance of the saints. And I think that goes hand in hand with God's irresistible grace. Those two are two sides of the same coin. There is that overpowering grace of God that will not let us go, that sees us through. And because of that, we do persevere. But that is not to say that the exhortation to persevere is misplaced. And Hebrews chapter 12 is one of the key passages that we should lay up in our memories. Like the chapter on love is 1 Corinthians 13. And the passage on perseverance, at least one of the key passages, is Hebrews chapter 12. It puts that concept in perspective for us, and it encourages us embrace it. You know, there is a view around and a teaching that if you become a Christian and if you are right with the Lord, then the wind will always be to your back and the sun will be shining on you and everything will go just right. And it is so contrary to the experience of the godly throughout time, and it certainly flies in the face of what we read here in chapter 12 of Hebrews. And it goes back to a foundational concept of our Christian faith and our Christian experience, our Christian walk with the Lord. And that is, as the Lord's children, we are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. Marriage, the scripture says, in Ephesians, we read about that. Marriage illustrates the relationship between Christ and his people. Christ and his people, the union between Christ and his people is the reality. Marriage is an earthly shadow of that reality. But the great eternal reality of the kingdom of God is that God's people have been joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus has been joined to his people. And in marriage, and I tell young couples this in premarital counseling, one of the things I say to them, now, the minute you say I do, you will inherit all of each other's assets, but also all of each other's debts. And so you better know what you get into. When my son married his wife, he had no student debt at all. He had his master's degree. He had paid for everything. He had hustled and worked very hard. He had become a manager at McDonald's, went to school, worked pretty much just about full time, and somehow, and not always in an honorable way, he paid people to write papers for him and so forth. I probably shouldn't tell you this, but somehow he muddled his way through school and got his degree and had it all paid for by the time he was done. And, you know, my hat was off to him. It was not that way with her. She had very considerable student debt. And I said to him, now you better know what you get into, because the minute you say I do, that student debt is yours. You inherit it. And that's how it is. But think about this. That's how it is between the Lord and his people. And when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he joined himself to our humanity. He said, as it were, I take you on. I say I do to you. And all the debt that we owe to our God became his. And he paid for that on the cross. And at the same time, all the righteousness of God that was his, the riches of the kingdom of God, the privilege of being the Son of God, became ours in that union at the same time. That's an astounding thought. You need to dwell on that more. You need to stop and let that sink in, who you are as a Christian. And it's in union with the Lord Jesus. Now that union works itself out in your life. And the truth is that, yes, the Lord Jesus joined himself to your fallen humanity and inherited your sin. And you know, with grateful hearts, we dwell on that. And we love that teaching and that truth. But at the same time, we were joined to the cross of Christ. Our fallen natures, our fallen humanity, what we were in old Adam, what we are in the flesh, it was joined to the cross of Christ. And you know something? You cannot reform your old nature. Your old nature cannot be taught to live as an honorable citizen in the kingdom of God. It can't, because it won't. The flesh is enmity toward the things of God. It hates it. It despises it. It detests it. And there is no answer for the flesh except to be crucified with Christ. It has to die. And that is the reason, brothers and sisters, that you inherit hardships in this life and that you go up against hurdles and setbacks and darkness, difficulties, depression, you name it, sickness, all kinds of things of this nature. It is all a part of what it means to be joined with Christ to his cross. But at the same time, there is the presence of the living Christ at work in your hearts and lives, raising you up to newness of life. There is a new nature. There is a regenerate side. And as a Christian, then, what you embrace, and what you buy into, and I think Christians are sometimes the most dishonest people in terms of product liability. We misrepresent the gospel so badly when we present it to people. You know, we sell them heaven, but we don't tell them half the truth. We're very bad. Someone once told me, you know what a politician is? And I wasn't sure what he was getting at, so I told him, no, what is it? What is a politician? And he said, a politician is someone who can tell you to go to hell and make you look forward to the trip. Totally misrepresenting what he's selling. We are sometimes that way with the gospel. We don't tell people what it means to be joined with Christ to his cross. We tell them about the glories, the joy that is ours, you know, the help that the Lord gives us, that we can lean on him, that eternal life is ours, heaven is ours. But we don't tell them the side about being joined with Christ to his cross. But being a Christian means coming to the place where you say, I'm okay with that. I'll buy into that. It is all right that old things should pass away as long as the Lord in his grace should make at the same time all things new. And at one and the same time, you know, Paul writes to the Corinthians that, you know, our outer man perishes, but the inner man is renewed day by day. And you come to that place where you say, let the outer man perish. You know, let old things pass away. Let old man Adam die on the cross with Christ so that I may be raised in newness of life with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that a comprehending of this truth and an internalizing of this truth lies at the foundation of this passage. Paul encourages the Hebrew Christians who were living in difficult days. That's evident from everything that's written in the book of Hebrews. It may not have been Paul who wrote it. We're not sure who wrote it. Probably not Paul, most people today think. It's really irrelevant. But whoever wrote it was aware that these were people who were no strangers to the cross in their lives. And so he encourages them, saying, but stay with the program. Stay with the program because it leads to a good end. And you see that at the end of what he is writing, that discipline is not pleasurable, but it leads to a good end. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained or exercised by it. And that's, when you think about it, what kind of discipline may the Lord bring into your life? And then you ask, as I might ask myself, do I really have the kind of stuff to stay with the program? Do I really have that kind of grid, that kind of determination, that kind of inner strength, to bear up under what may come and what may lie ahead? And then I thought of those words that are in the opening verses of our passage. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. And then going on in verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility, such opposition against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. Underneath our existence as Christians in this life, and underneath the teaching of the perseverance of the saints, there is the teaching of the perseverance of our God. John Bunyan illustrates that when Christian comes to the house of the interpreter, he is brought to a fire, a fireplace up against a wall. And there is someone standing by the fireplace throwing buckets of water into the fire. But the fire is not diminished. If anything, it increases in intensity. And the interpreter says, do you know the secret of the fire? And Christian says, no, I don't understand how it is that the fire keeps on burning and that it even burns brighter and greater than it was doing before. And the interpreter says, let me show you the secret of the fire. And he takes Christian behind the wall, and there is another man standing with buckets of oil, throwing it into the fire. And the interpreter says, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who keeps the fire of his grace burning in the souls of his people, notwithstanding all the opposition and the hardships and our union with the cross of Christ. Notwithstanding that truth, it is maintained. And the story of the Christian faith throughout history, brothers and sisters, is the story not so much of the grit, the determination, the inner strength of God's people. It's the story of the perseverance of our God. God is relentless in the nature of his grace. He doesn't give up and he doesn't give in. And there are three things that are true, says Matthew Henry. Somewhere I read this, and I remember it being Matthew Henry, though I can't give you the reference for it, where I read it. But he says there are three things that are always true about God and his grace. In the first place, wherever God's grace manifests itself, it will be relentlessly opposed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. It absolutely will be. And we see it right from the beginning. God forms the Garden of Eden, a perfect environment. He places two people in it, Adam and Eve, and they had everything going for them. And then comes the enemy and seeks to oppose it, right? And you know, we go further in history, in the days of Noah. You see that every imagination, every thought of man's heart became only evil continuously. What a wicked world that must have been. And the Lord Jesus says it will be that way at the end of time. It will be as it was in the days of Noah. There you have the world and the flesh. You see the opposition in Egypt when the Pharaoh commands that all the Hebrew boys that are being born have to be thrown in the Nile River, and the holy seed is all but being extinguished by the enemy. You see it in the days of Esther when wicked Haman wants to extinguish God's chosen people. And of course, had they succeeded, the Lord Jesus would never have come into the world. You see it when the Lord Jesus finally comes and wicked Herod kills all the baby boys in Bethlehem. And as the opposition, the evil one, quickly jumping on every opportunity he has to extinguish the grace of God. It's the same way with the world and the flesh. As I mentioned before, our flesh cannot be retrained. It cannot be reformed. It can't be taught to like the ways of God. The flesh is enmity and always will be in its very definition. You cannot teach it to live in peace with the kingdom of God. It's not going to work. And so it is one of a kind with the nature of the devil and the world being governed by fleshly people. It's the same story. The spirit of this world is opposed to the things of God. And of course, you see that, especially in the cross of Christ. The Lord Jesus calls that hour the hour of the power of darkness. And the powers of darkness are given the freedom to put to death in an unjust and cruel manner the very Son of God. God, of course, overruled that for our good, working our salvation by it. You see it in the world, the Roman Empire. Lending a hand and handing the Lord Jesus over to be crucified. You see the flesh and the wicked rulers of the Jewish people who, because of envy, cruelly put the Lord Jesus to death and handed him over to the Romans. And so there you have it, the grace of God in history relentlessly opposed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it will always be that way because it's the very nature of the opposition, whether it's the flesh, the world, or the devil. It's their very nature. They cannot be retrained. They cannot be reformed. Death is the only answer, and the cross is the only answer. Our union with Christ and his cross is the only answer to the fleshly tendencies of our lives. And so with the Spirit's help, we bring them to the cross of Christ and surrender them so that with Christ they may be put to death. But in the second place, and this one surprised me. It took me back. It really struck a nerve in me when I read this from the pen of Matthew Henry. He said, the second thing that is always true about the grace of God in redemptive history is that God's own people will mar and mess it up. They will mar it and mess it up. And I said to myself, boy, that is really, really an indictment of the people of God. But we see how it is true. I mean, go to the days of Abraham, and he has the promise of God's grace given to him. But when God is a little bit slow in implementing the promise, he and Sarah go about doing it their own way, and through taking on Hagar, they bring a seed into the world and you know, want to say, this is the promised seed and the deliverer will come through him. But of course, it wasn't that way. It wasn't God's way. All they did was mar and mess up the grace of God. And, you know, when we fast forward to the days of Moses, think of the grace of God that delivered with a mighty hand his people out of Egypt. Right? Led them through the Red Sea. You would think, I would think, that God had those people eating out of his hand after that. That whatever he told them, they would say, yes, sir, we'll gladly do it because we know what a great and good and mighty God you are. And your word is our command. But it wasn't that way. They took the grace of God and they messed it up. with their unbelief and their rebellion. They wanted it on their terms and so forth, right? And we see it in the history of the judges. God gives grace to his people, and they take that grace and turn it into licentiousness. They go their own way. As soon as things go well with them and the sun is shining on them, the wind is to their back, they go astray and do their own thing. Then God reins them in. They cry out to him. He gives them more grace. And for a little bit, they bask in that grace. They enjoy it. They are thankful. But before long, they mar it and mess it up. And it's an endless cycle. And you read through Judges and you say to yourself, when will God's people learn? But you see, the truth is that God's people still have fleshly natures. And the flesh cannot learn the ways of the kingdom of God. And that's why you and I too, we struggle. And we fall back in the same sins. We call them mistakes. But they are sins. There are fallen natures raising its ugly head. I had a job as a security guard many years ago. I worked my way through Bible college that way. And I started my shift at 7 o'clock in the morning. And that was because I had no classes on certain days. And I would relieve a man who had been there all night. And it was a little guardhouse. And I came there and he left. And I was sitting there and it was kind of slow. And I look on the desk and there is a piece of paper there and there's some words scribbled on it. And I pick up the piece of paper and I read it. And they were written by the man that had been there ahead of me. And what he wrote was this. I will never forget it. He wrote, "I did it again. I guess I'm in a rut. I missed an other opportunity to keep my big mouth shut." It's just one small example of who we are. Fallen creatures, and we do the same stupid things all over again. When will we learn? Not until our fleshly natures expire. Not until they breathe their last, whether they are put to death by the Spirit of God by way of being crucified with Christ, or when we finally close our eyes in death and the last of our fleshly tendencies is put to death along with that. God's people, because they are fleshly creatures, they will mar and mess up the grace of God. You see it in the life of Peter. Even when all your other disciples, you know, mess up and forsake you. Not me. I will stick with you. I will go to prison. I will go to death with you. Really, Peter? Will you? The rooster isn't going to crow this morning. And it was evening when these words were spoken. The rooster isn't going to crow this morning before you will have denied me three times. Right? That's us. That's our fleshly natures. That's us messing up. And we mar and we mess up the grace of God. You know, it's the amazing thing in Bohemia in our afternoon study with the people. Right now we're going through the book of Ezra. And Ezra comes into the picture some 60 years after Israel returns out of Babylon's captivity. And Ezra brings some 7,000 or so people in round numbers out of Babylon. He comes with the blessing of the king Artaxerxes, comes with great riches and everything, and he gets to Jerusalem, he gets to Judea, the little colony of restored Israel. And no doubt their expectations were high. When they get there, they rest for 3 days. Then they present their riches that they came with, millions of dollars in today's currency from the Persian Empire they brought with them. And they bring it all to the temple and it's all accounted for. And then they engage in their first worship service in the temple. And none of them had ever done that. And they bring great sacrifices, no doubt. It was a time that was very special for them, and a time of great thankfulness and great joy. And then some of the leaders of the Jewish people come to them the following day. And they basically tell Ezra, you know, it's not all as rosy, it's not all as good as you think it is. because you have no idea what's going on. A lot of the people of God here, and even of the leaders of the people, the priests and the Levites and the leaders of the people, they're marrying pagan women from the nations around here. And they're diluting the holy seat. They're doing what God strictly has forbidden in his word. And you know, you think about it. Ezra is shocked by this. And he was a priest himself, and he offers up a prayer of confession to God. And basically, in that prayer, he says, "Oh Lord, you have brought about, you have brought to us fresh measures of your grace in recent decades, and you have restored us in a measure to our land, and you've given us the temple and the city of Jerusalem again. And we have repaid you with fresh measures of our old rebellion that landed us into captivity to begin with." It was as though they had learned nothing. You see, they received fresh measures of God's grace, and this is after the Babylonian captivity. And what do? They mar it and they mess it up. And when you look in your own heart, you will find that that tendency is present in you as well, because the flesh is still there and it can't be retrained. It can't be reformed. It can't be rehabilitated. It has to die. And as long as it is present, it will do what the one thief on the cross did. And I'm not talking about the repentant one, but the other one who cursed and carried on and rebelled against the things of God until the very end, until his dying breath. And that is what our flesh does. Lastly, though, and this is what I especially want you to hold on to. Lastly, says Matthew Henry, in spite of it all, in spite of the opposition of the devil, the world, the flesh, in spite of God's own people marring and messing up God's grace, God's grace overcomes. God's grace perseveres. God's grace accomplishes what it set out to do. And that is why the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Philippians, among the many things that he said, but very near the beginning of that epistle in chapter 1, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, he who has invaded your life with his grace. Thank you for not knocking that over. I've done that before. Knocked it over in the offering plate once. But he who has begun that good work, he's going to perfect it. He's going to accomplish it. He's going to finish it up. He's going to bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. And when that day comes, you and I will look back over our lives and we will see that it wasn't our grit, our determination, our intellect, our smarts that carried the day and brought us there, but it was the relentless nature of the grace of God. It was the perseverance of our God with us. The way he put up with our foolishness, with our ignorance, and brought us past it. And because of that, it is true that in the end, all glory goes to God alone. And may God grant us his rest, and may we learn to not only rest, but to revel in that truth that we have a God who is relentless in the nature of his grace, a God who persevered with sinful man unto the end, until at last he had fully redeemed a people for himself. And that's the gospel. And that is our joy, and that is our hope. And you hold fast to that. You can't go wrong when you have the right Savior. And he'll see you through.